My text this morning is in the Epistle of John, and we're in the fifth chapter. This morning it's verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This section now, from verse 13 in this chapter to the end of the chapter, is the concluding paragraph or concluding part of this epistle that we've been looking at for some time now. And if you remember, the title that I felt was suitable — you can give many titles and many would be suitable — the one that I chose, that I felt was right for this epistle at the beginning, was what it means to know God. And as far as that title is concerned, this verse and this section certainly confirms that thought. Because if you remember, last week we were looking at a verse which said, verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The problem, if I can put it very briefly, was this, if you remember, was that there were so many people competing in their knowledge of God. And virtually, either on the basis of experiences or of further knowledge or further revelation, they were saying, "I know Jesus Christ better than you do. Therefore, I am superior." And the conflict was that, a kind of a competition between how well a person knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as if they were like little children, really, saying, "He's my best friend, but he likes you, but he's my best friend." And this is a very disturbing church amongst ordinary believers, that from every quarter they were having people coming along and saying that they knew him better. And the verse 12 that we had last week is really saying, it isn't an issue between how well you know him. The line is not many lines: "I know him well, I know him better, I know him best of all," and so on and so on. The line is whether you know him or do not know him. And that's the important thing. Now, that's not an excuse for us to say that we shouldn't have a reason for the faith that is within us. But the essential line that separates is those who have the Son and those who have not the Son. For those who have the Son have life, and those who have not the Son have not got life. And so he's saying, that's the issue that I want to keep before you. And so he's encouraging, in a sense, a believer here, and in verse 13 he goes to say, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That those of you who know the Son, that the essential knowledge that gives you is that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So after having that separating process, if you like, those who know him and those who do not know him — those who do not know him are in death, those who know him are in life. He said, "I want you to know him to be assured that you have assurance of everlasting life." And that is quite a test, where you might ask a person, if I might use this in an introductory way, of somebody now who has gone to glory, but I can remember how troubled I felt about this dear soul who visited us as a family in Cardiff, and who actually was one of the members in my previous church, and there's no connection here, so I think I'm quite safe in saying this. A lovely person, and wanted to see me. And I went for this lady, and she came and spent the afternoon. And she particularly wanted to have communion. I think she was feeling fearful, and perhaps had reason to be apprehensive. And I felt, well, I must be clear with this person. And I said, "May I ask a very pointed question?" And I said, "I do it with all humility and grace in my heart. and said, "Are you sure that you have eternal life?" And this poor person said, "No, I'm not sure." And I said, "Well, let's look at it then." So I went through it like this. Now, this is how I simplify things then. "Do you believe in God?" Yes, she did believe in God. I knew she did. "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Yes, she did believe he's the Son of God. "Do you believe that on Calvary, that it has a special meaning, that he died as a penalty for our sin?" And she said, "Yes, I do believe that that is true." Then I said, "Do you believe that you're going to heaven?" She said, "But I'm not sure." Many people are like that. You see the little sequence there? They can go that far. And so I took her to this verse. And I just read it. And the reading of it was enough. The miracle happened. Now, I believe that the work of grace had been performed in her heart for some time. But, you know, a lack of assurance there. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And all I did was this. It doesn't say now, shall I read it again? And I read it like this, said, "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may doubt that you have eternal life, that you may think that you have eternal life, that you may hope that you have eternal life." No, it says that you may know. And she understood. And to me, this is a great thrill, because oftentimes when you've been in the other church, you feel sometimes you wish you could go back to make things just a little more plain and so on. You go through all this kind of thinking, and this process goes through your mind. And I think that was a wonderful opportunity, God given in his grace and his mercy, that this person might know. Now, she may have been the Lord before, I am not sure about that, but certainly she was sure about eternal life and the Son by the time we had finished our little service together. I'm saying it, I know it's a Sabbath morning, but I'm saying it simply like that, because the apostle was writing to believers. He was writing to troubled believers by people saying, "Well, you know him, but you don't know him well enough. You have an experience of salvation, but it's inferior to ours." And so they were making many little divisions, as if there were levels for all sorts of reasons. I don't think that a Christian can ever have an excuse to strut or pontificate. That the mark of a believer should always be humility. Because all he receives is from God. All that I have, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And there is no boasting there. Now we can learn more about him. I don't dispute this. But I think the greatest lesson is to know that we have nothing without him. Now, in this part of the epistle, it's divided into three, and I'll give you the divisions now. From verses 13 to 17, in this conclusion, we have an intercessory prayer. And including verses 18 to 20, we have three great certainties. I'm not going to name these now, because by God's will, we'll be going through them. And then in verse 21, a little verse on its own, it's a final warning. Just a last little word before he closes this particular epistle. So there you are, an intercessory prayer, verses 13 to 17, three great certainties, 18 to 20, and the final warning, verse 21. We're particularly concerned now about the intercessory prayer and the opening verse of that prayer. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, firstly, the communication of God's grace. Now, when he says, "These things have I written," now, of course, we accept and we believe that John wrote them. That's one level. But there's more to it than that. If you know your scriptures, you'll know that in Peter and in Timothy there are verses there, and also many guidances in scripture that shows that this is the word of God, that holy men of God wrote these words as the Spirit actually blew a gale on them and carried them along. Not at all belittling their personality. You can identify the writings of John. Black and white, truth and error, and truth and lies, right and wrong. He is as clear as that, you know. And his personality and his way of expressing comes through. Similarly, we have the character of Peter and of Paul and so on. And yet, through them all, there's a tremendous unity and a harmony through them all. And we can see that these men are writing something far and above, just themselves writing. And so we come to the teaching of the authority of Scripture, its infallibility, its finality, that all truth is contained in as far as we are concerned regarding God, our salvation, our sanctification, and every application in life is contained in Scripture. The infallibility and the final authority of the Word of God. Men may have many ideas and many theories that this Word is final because it is the Word of God. These things have I written, says John. Yes, says the Holy Spirit, I cause you to write. Yes, says the Triune God, my Word to mankind. So when we then say, these things have I written, then there is a tremendous authority in the words that are written. Now, in the first chapter, if we'd like to look at the references in this particular epistle, in chapter 1, verse 4, he has a few times when several reasons for writing this epistle. The overall reason is that they may know God and be sure that they have eternal life. Now, but there are many other reasons, subsidiary if you like, but important as well, why he has written this epistle. And so in verse 4 we have, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now he begins there, you see, because surely that when a person knows that he has eternal life, there is no greater joy. So if somebody comes along and say, I know Jesus Christ better than you do, I got this, that and the other, the person can turn round to him with a radiant smile and just say, well, as far as I'm concerned, I have the greatest joy the person can have. I know that I am his. And that I'm able to say that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And go on to say, if you like, to him, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So that we have a joy in affliction, in sorrow, in difficulties. Of course, we are human. We are given grace to bear them. They affect us. Nevertheless, we are not inhuman. We are not without feelings. This is obviously true. We know from our own experience. And yet, through it all, that joy is not taken away. So, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's one reason for writing. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now then, sin, a Christian should not sin. He should not be found in habitual sin. There should be a radical change in his life. He's a new creature. Yet we are growing in grace, and we are still in the world, and we are still in this flesh, with all the drag of the flesh. That is true. And so we will find that we fail God. We shouldn't, but we do. And you say, well, if you sin, if it happens, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I don't want you to sin. It's not an excuse for sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate on high, that as we repent of our sin, that we are forgiven. Not only do we have that initial pardon, where we are in a state of grace with God, yet also we have that daily pardon, where we come for forgiveness and for daily cleansing, because we have an advocate with the Father. So if a person here this morning is able to say, well, I know I have an experience of the grace of God, and I can remember something of the joy, but I feel something, I've left the Lord down. My heart has become bitter. My heart has become hard. Or I've fallen into an old sin. Yet I know I am the Lord. Well, from this moment, let me tell you, all you have to do From this moment, don't hang on to that anymore, but repent. Repent before God, make your peace, put things right, and you'll find you've got somebody who'll stand up for you in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ, an advocate. So that your joy may be full. These things are written that your joy may be full. If you sin, you have an advocate to the Father. And then again in chapter 2 and in verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Let me remind you of the basis of your joy. Your joy is because you are the Lord's. If you sin and if you're disappointed in yourself, now come on now, give yourself a good talking to, repent before God, because you know you have an advocate in heaven, that your joy may be restored. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, that your joy may be full. And remember that you live upon forgiveness, that your sins are forgiven. I am writing to you that you might know that you are a forgiven people. Three things so far: joy, an advocate, and pardon. Then in the next verse, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, there is something new there again. Not only have I joy, not only have I an advocate if I sin, that I may be restored into a relationship of joy with God and with my Savior, with my Lord, and with the great triune God. Also, I know this, that I am a forgiven person, but as well as that, that we have overcome. It is not long since a few Sundays ago we talked about the faith that gives us grace to overcome in every situation that we are in, so that we can become the overcomers, more than conquerors, in any given situation, that we need not fear. We live under the shadow of wars. We don't know whether there will be another terrible war. We live under the shadow of ideologies that frighten us, and of ideologies unthought of yet, but maybe on their way, that we haven't really thought or know about yet. All sorts of things may come our way. But we are not so insensitive that we are unaware of these things. Of course we are aware of them. But we do not panic. Why don't we panic? Because we know that whatever may come, we shall overcome. Remember, more than conquerors, things past, present, future, height, depth, anything, we shall overcome because we are the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we shall not take any notice of the news, that we will not discuss political items, whatever they may be, not at all. But we know that whatever may come, that we need not be harassed about it, either on a national scale or an individual scale, we shall overcome. And these are the results of the wicked one. So whatever he may bring by the grace of God, we shall overcome. And then we come to the one we have today, which is the fifth one in 13. That these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I don't want you to be the kind of Christian that's looking at another and saying, I'm inferior, I haven't got the kind of experience, I haven't got the kind of knowledge, I haven't got the talent, I haven't got the gift, I haven't got the ability, and I don't think I really got what they've got. Maybe some might be so unkind as to say, no, you haven't got what I've got, no, you haven't, and so on, so that you can have a competition on who knows him best of all. We would be behaving like children. I remember giving an illustration here one Sunday, which is not mine. I heard it years ago. And it's very sentimental, but I really thought it was lovely. Two little girls running up. It was a Saturday, and they'd been told to go up and tell him it was time to get up, and they were going to town or something just ordinary like that. And the elder girl gets there first, and she just throws her arms around her father, and she says, I've got all there is of Daddy. And then the father extended his arm and held the little one, and she said, but he's got all there is of me. And I thought, that's pretty good, you know, because children boast and can be very cruel to one another sometimes. But children are not the only ones that can be cruel. we can be as well. And so that we should not boast ever. Our glory all is our Saviour. Our glory all is his work of grace and his kindness to us. These things have I written that your joy may be full, that if you sin you have an advocate, that you are forgiven, that you can overcome in whatever Satan may bring against you. And these things have I written that ye may know that he has all there is of you, that ye have life. He that hath the Son hath life. That's the communication of the Word of God. That's what he wants to communicate to you and to myself. Now then, the consolation of God's grace. In the Gospel of John, the kind of main burden is like this. I'll read you a verse from there, 20, verse 21. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You might say, well, there is a kind of a gospel service. By that I mean now using it in its kind of ordinary kind of way that we often use it. Whether it's right or wrong to say so, I'm not very sure. But in the Gospel of John, we can say, it is written that men might be led to an experience of the grace of God. These things are written that you might believe, and that in that believing that you may come to this life. And that is the burden generally of the Gospel of John. The Epistle of John is written to believers and say, now look, I'm writing to you who have an experience of grace, who are in a state of grace, and I'm writing to you, not that you might dither, not that you might be full of fear, not that you might feel inferior to others, but that you may know that you have eternal life. And that is a burden now. Your joy, an advocate, that you're forgiven, that you can overcome, and that you may know that you have eternal life because you have the Son. Now, the simple part of it is this. What does it all involve? Really, if I may pick up that little true illustration I gave at the beginning, you might say, well, what a little ordinary illustration to give in a church on a Sabbath morning. Not at all. Heaven shouted hallelujah for that. So there's nothing ordinary at all about a person coming into the full assurance of faith. It's always wonderful. It can happen to many here this morning. And if it does, I can tell you, heaven will rejoice when that happens in your life, in your heart, in your soul. Now, what does it mean? There are many who believe in God. There are many who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are many then who stumble at that word in this epistle, propitiation. Now, what are they stumbling at? Not at that word. They stumble at the fact of the blood of Christ. There are plenty who are willing to say, we will have a unity just based on belief in God. We can go that far with them, but they will not come any further with us. There are plenty who are willing to say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We can go that far with them, but they will not come further with us. How far will I go? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain, justified by the blood of Christ. That is all the way. Noticed how sadly it lacks. People are willing to call themselves evangelical, evangelically keen, evangelically all out, so long as they do not mention the blood. Because you see, this means a penalty for sin. This means I must repent. This means I must recognize I'm a sinner. This means there is no other way of salvation other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what the evangelical faith is. Many people think that evangelicalism is just being energetic, or being a sincere preacher, or all those things. It implies all that. Who cannot be sincere when such a faith burns in his heart? Who cannot be energetic when such a truth burns in his mind and in his soul? Who cannot plead with men and women and raise his voice for that matter when such a truth is a burden upon him that men and women might come from darkness to light? But that is not being evangelical. Being evangelical, the central point is there is cleansing in the blood. That's the truth. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? So my question is that. The question that George Whitfield asked Howell Harris when they first met. He didn't ask him if he was saved. He didn't ask him how much he knew. He asked him this simple question. Have you a knowledge of sins forgiven? And sins are only forgiven there. Do you believe it? Then if you do, then I can tell you with all the authority of Scripture, thus saith the Lord, you are alive. Because that is what it means to have the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. It is a great consolation. Whatever else you may miss in life, whatever else you may be deprived of, it is the greatest consolation of all to know that I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. And then lastly, the confession of God's grace. The same verse, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, notice the sequence in the verse here. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That happened to you. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. If you come to that place, you're able to say, it isn't because of any merit of my own, that because of the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, I know that I have eternal life. If you like, the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I gave unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Here are words of assurances that we, through Scripture, we are justified by the blood and by faith in Jesus Christ. But now then, and that ye may believe into or on the name of the Son of God. That what does he, why does he repeat that? Well, I think there is a reason. I don't think it's for any poetic reason or just repetitive, but for a reason here. Now look, you believe in the name of the Son of God. What does it mean? You have the Son. You have a life. Now then look, what is your confession? I believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's go backwards. What does that mean to you? That I have life? Why have you got life? Because I believe on the name of the Son of God. So if you like, it is a glorious divine sandwich. And there in the center of it all, you have this reality that I have life. And that you'll be able to say, even from the depths of an agony like Job, whatever may happen, that my thoughts and my whatever it may be, might be graven with an iron pen on the rock and in granite forever. This I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that I shall behold him and that I shall see him. That I know. Why? Because I believe. That is my confession. Let's examine the confession again. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What makes Calvary worthwhile? Because Jesus Christ was there. What makes the resurrection worthwhile? Because Jesus Christ was there. What makes our faith worthwhile? Because Jesus Christ is there. The name which is above every other name. Sometimes when my faith is low, Christ will hold me fast. There are times when our faith is low, but at our lowest, We cannot deny him, try as we may. However backslidden you and I may be, however hard our hearts may become, that at our lowest we cannot say the words that we deny him. At our best, and on the crest of an overcoming faith, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he is our chief delight in circumstances that would overwhelm a person, in sorrows galore, and in deaths innumerable. We delight in our God, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Why? I cling to his person, and I cherish his name. What is this name? Let me, just as I close, bring you to these little truths about his name. To a believer, I'm using a hymn which is weaving through scripture. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Isn't that a wonderful word? Is his name, and I do not mean sentimentally, in a real way, sweet to you? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. In times of sorrow, it soothes. In times of hurt, it heals. In times of fear, it drives our fear away. What has hell got to say about the name of Jesus Christ? Let me read you another hymn. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. What did they do when they were casting out evil? In the name of Jesus. Why? Devils fear and fly. The name which is high over all, how should it affect us? That in my spirit and in my heart I am humbled. Here is the name which is above every other name. What has heaven got to say? Philippians 2 verse 9 onward. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He gives him a name. He honors the name of our blessed Savior. What about salvation? I think this is a verse of my own salvation, really. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What shall I preach? The name of Jesus. What shall I say about his name? That he is a Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. What shall I say that he did to make a name on this earth? He died on Calvary for my sin, and he rose for my justification. This is a name that devils fear and fly. This is a name that is exalted in heaven. This is a name which is precious to my heart. It is the only name that matters. You may pride in your family name. It will fade with the grave. Listen to this verse in Revelation 22, verse 4. And they, when we meet God, and they shall see his face. Who are they? The believers. Those who have the Son. Those who have life. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Just think. The mark of the Lamb is on us. If you have the Son, you have life. And when that happens to you, a little mark goes on. The mark of the Lamb. It cannot be changed. It cannot be confused. Sometimes when sheep are stolen, all sheep have a mark of the farmer. And sometimes a deceitful man can come along and so arrange the mark so that he can add something to it and claim it as his own. Satan can't do that to this mark. It's a mark that cannot be altered. It's a mark that can never be changed. It's a mark that can never be eradicated. It's there forever. We made a mark on him as well. My name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. These things have I written unto you, and this is my prayer for you, that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us and grant us grace for thy name's sake. Amen.